Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And the Word was made flesh. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Pray for us, the Holy Mother of God. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, through the incarnation of Christ thy Son, was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The start, I thought I'd share with you, for just a few minutes, the experience in Calcutta and Mother Teresa's funeral. This is my 23rd year in teaching the Missionaries of Charity. My first meeting with Mother Teresa in the Bronx in New York was for 5 hours. And it was occasioned by the Holy Father instructing Mother Teresa to continue her work for the destitute, the homeless, the starving. But he told Mother, I want you to catechize, to evangelize, to teach the faith. And then, when she told the Holy Father, but my sisters are not prepared for catechizing, Pope John Paul told her, prepare them. And Senator Cardinal Ratzinger, who then informed me, and being our vow of obedience to the Holy Father, and especially vow of obedience to teach the faith, to catechize. Over these years, the Missionaries of Charity, since I began working with them, have been catechizing. I believe the occasion of Mother Teresa's death and funeral was historic in the history of India. India is a Hindu nation, and at the heart of Hinduism is the caste system. Even Gandhi did not touch the caste system. He dealt only with the outcasts. Our English word outcasts is 4,000 years old. Born of Hinduism, which believes that there is no such thing as death, the soul living on, and then a final resurrection from the dead. In Hinduism, you are born into a caste, caste, and you dare not try to rise above your caste. If you do, then your next reincarnation will be worse than your present state of life. Poverty may not be resisted, overcome in Hinduism. Am I clear? Mother Teresa founded in 1950 the Missionaries of Charity. And during the days that I was in Calcutta, I both said to myself, and in speaking to Mother Teresa's successor, Sister Nirmala, this is the beginning of a new history in India. About 1 billion people in that desperately poor country with the desperate poverty, I repeat, is part of their religion. Not only unless you accept your poor status, not only will your condition as a human being be worse than your present one, but you may become an animal and not even just say an advanced animal like a cow or a donkey. You'll either become a bird or a fly or a flea. I have been teaching people in India for over 40 years. Have organized the Home Study Division of Loyola University in Chicago, teaching various subjects, including comparative religion. Those of you who watch the television program, remember the closing, placing the wreath next to Mother Teresa's coffin. That placing was done by the President of India. And I know what I'm saying. The history of India has been changed by Mother Teresa. And the change is that Christianity, having been tolerated, and the word is tolerated, Gandhi, widely acclaimed as a modern hero of liberation, forbade by the laws of India the evangelization of the people of India by Christian missionaries. I would estimate about 2 million people came to the funeral, and many from distant countries. It shows the power, and hear it, the power of Christian charity to convert those who are not professed Christians or Catholics to accept the faith taught by Jesus Christ. There were three main divisions to the funeral. The first was on Friday evening in a large church for all the missionaries of charity that came from of course, all of India. I would estimate at least 1,500 to 2,000 missionaries of charity were there. I had the privilege of preaching the homily. I didn't spare the sisters in time. Spoke about 40 minutes. Mother Teresa as a channel of grace. Then, the official state funeral, which was on Saturday at 10 a.m. Calcutta time, and from the mother house to the stadium, I would say was at least 2 miles. I drove in a van with the missionaries of charity, mother house, to the stadium. The streets were not just wired off, were fenced off with a bamboo fence. And along the sidewalks, 5-6 feet deep for over 2 miles. The ceremony at the stadium, as you know, lasted over 3 hours. And the high point was the placing of wreaths when the militia from the Indian government given a wreath and walked down soldier fashion, waited, had mother's coffin, and then representatives of various countries, including Hillary Clinton, the Queen of Belgium, the highest dignitaries, about 40 nations, invited by the Indian government. And I was privileged to concelebrate Mass and be, what do you call that, at the main altar. The Indian government had planned that all the people in the stadium would receive Holy Communion. Archbishop of Calcutta said, no. And to ensure that only professed Catholics would receive communion, only a small fraction of the tens of thousands in the stadium came to Holy Communion. And this is the monsoon season. Through God's providence, skies were clear on the way to the funeral in the stadium. As we came out 3 hours later, torrential rains. Then, still on Saturday, the bishops, priests were invited to pass my Mother Teresa's casket, and we were given a handful of dust to sprinkle on the casket and give a blessing. I brought a large envelope full of that dust back to Detroit. I was asked to bring some relics. I talked to the superiors. Please, Father. Please, Father. I was even given a pair of shears to cut some of her hair. Sister Nimala said, please, Father, please, don't cut any of Mother Teresa's hair. The third ceremony was on Sunday when the Archbishop of Calcutta offered the Mass, and two priests consecrated with him at the altar, and this sinner was one of the two. The Archbishop of Calcutta gave what must have been about a half an hour homily. Halfway through the homily, he broke down emotionally. Then I was right next to him. He braced himself and tried to continue. He broke down again. Tried once more. Couldn't get hold of his emotions. So he stopped the homily. I spoke on three occasions with a new Mother General, a very holy woman, a convert from Hinduism, and a professed lawyer, a civil attorney, by profession, before she became a missionary of charity. And my first meeting with the Missionaries of Charity was because Mother Teresa wanted to start a contemplative community alongside the active Missionaries of Charity. And my job under the Vatican's direction was to help form that community. For about 2 years, he did what he could. It wasn't working, mainly because to start a new community, you must be under the authority of the diocese or archdiocese in which the new community is to begin. It was therefore the Archdiocese of New York. What Mother wanted for the Contemplative Missionaries of Charity, the Archdiocese of New York wanted something else. So the longest letter I ever wrote to Mother Teresa, several pages, Mother, it won't work. So then she went to Rome, get further directions, and the result was a branch of the Missionaries of Charity and not a distinctive, autonomous institute called the Missionaries of Charity Contemplative. And the new Mother General is the one who started the contemplative branch of the Missionaries of Charity. And among the things we discussed, that is, Sister Nimala and myself in Calcutta, was to increase and deepen the spiritual contemplative life of the active missionaries of charity. And the second thing is, she told me she wants to assist the new Archbishop of Chicago, Archbishop Francis George. I was in Chicago all day Friday. No way that I can meet the Archbishop. So I have to meet him sometime this week in Chicago. And we lay the offer of the Missionaries of Charity to assist the Archbishop, new one, of Chicago. Pray, pray for the Archdiocese of Chicago. I could not talk for hours just on my experience in Calcutta. Thanks for the opportunity. Now back to our courses. You should all have received two outlines. Actually, one outline of the first course, and then a three-page list of quotations. All the principal quotations from sacred scripture of the devil you should have in your hands. By the way, can I be heard in the back of the lounge? You notice our general title for the first course is The Holy Spirit in Our Lives. In our second class, I wish to speak to you about what I've called the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. The title could just as well be called The Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As you know, in the language of the Catholic Church, we can speak of the indwelling of the Holy Trinity as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit without dwelling on the theological explanation. As we know, there are three persons in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A good synonym for God the Father would be the first person is the power of God. The second person is the wisdom of God. And the third person is the love of God. Consequently, absolutely speaking, it is all three persons who dwell in our souls when we are in God's friendship. However, we attribute, notice, word attribute is both a noun and is pronounced attribute. But it's also a verb, attribute. We attribute to each of the three persons that which they exercise over creation. Although our faith tells us whatever God does, whatever He does, not within the Trinity, but outside the Trinity, in creation, is always, that adverb is our faith, is always done by all three persons. The indwelling, therefore, which is the deepest and most important manifestation of God's love toward us, is attributed to the third person, even though strictly speaking, it is all three persons who dwell in our souls when we are in the friendship of God. Why do we attribute the indwelling of the Trinity to the third person? Because the indwelling is a manifestation of God's love. Because the deepest love even God Himself can show to His creatures is to give His creatures Himself. And the indwelling is God Himself dwelling in our souls. So much for the title. First, by way of introduction, we have seen something about the omnipresence of God in the world which He made and which He constantly sustains. Where is God? God is everywhere. We have a theological name for God's everywhereness. It is called ubiquity. U-B-I-Q-U-I-T-Y. Ubiquity, from the Latin word for everywhere. In Latin, everywhere is ubique. U-B-I-Q-U-E. God is therefore present. Yet the verb, He is present everywhere. However, the indwelling is more than just God's presence. God is present in the air we breathe. God had to be present in the food that I trust we ate this morning. Or some of you, well, a little later, here in the lounge. Either God was present in that food, or there would have been no food. The standard theological definition of nothing, nothing is where God is absent. This is now another, and if we call it presence, it is the indwelling. The indwelling is not natural, but supernatural. What do we mean? God is naturally present, well, in the birds of the air, in the ground we're standing or walking on. God is naturally present in the oceans, the mountains. God is present supernaturally. It is not universal, but particular. God is present in all of His creatures. Otherwise, there would not be creatures. God began to be present, hear it. God began to be present when He first created. Created whom? Well, the visible world. Then the angelic world. The indwelling is more than just mere presence. Not merely the presence of God in the world, but, and this is the language where the church has used from the beginning of Revelation, it is the indwelling. In Latin, in habitatio. Indwelling of the Holy Trinity in the souls of those who are in sanctifying grace. what I'm sharing with you is one of the opening lectures in a 2-semester course on divine grace. In other words, what we call sanctifying grace is already the effect of the indwelling. Sanctifying grace, as St. Augustine calls it, is the soul of the soul. In Latin, it is the anima animae. But God has to dwell either in an angel or in a human being to produce sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is what God produces, what He creates, what is indwelling. His indwelling is not created. Now the teaching of Scripture. At the Last Supper, Christ told His apostles, and through them is telling us a marvelous thing. And the two passages deserve to be memorized. By now I must have told you a dozen times. If you want to practice mortification, we all need it. I cannot think of a better mortification than memorizing at least the four Gospels. Memorize them. What did Jesus say? I shall ask the Father, He'll give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, on the world can never receive, since neither sees nor knows Him. But you know Him, because He is with you. He is in you. And I repeat, when we speak of the Holy Spirit outside of the Trinity, we always mean the whole Trinity. But as I've said before, we attribute, that's the verb, the indwelling to the third person, because within the Trinity, that's who the third person is. The third person is the love of Father and Son, and then we're lost for words. The love of Father and Son, sharing with each other the totality of the divine nature. And then we do not say the result or the product, but that is the third person, the love of the two persons for each other. And it is this same Holy Trinity. And as I've never tired repeating to my students, God is not an individual. God is not a solitary being. God is a society. God is a community. That is why God could not hear it. God could not have created an isolated individual human being. He could not. And that is why already in Genesis, as I'm sure we all know, having created the visible universe, then God said, let us, plural, make man to our, plural, image and likeness. And what constitutes God as far as our language, well, now the language is their total, complete, mutual sharing of their one single divine nature. God was love for all eternity. God would have been love though he had created no one or nothing. Well, then we are to practice love by sharing what we have. Nothing, comma, nothing, comma, nothing we have. Nothing is meant for ourselves alone. Nothing. To think otherwise is not to reach heaven. Am I clear? When in 1951 I began teaching my Jesuits their theology, about 2 weeks, one of my Jesuit scholastics pounded hard on the door. I know, it was an angry person behind that door. Come in. Then he shouted, look at me, 31 years old. Here I am, sitting in class listening to you spout. Friends of mine from high school to college, married, 2-3 children. Like a kid, I'm listening to you. So I said, sit down. Do you think that I'm teaching you, that was first year theology, to give you a, and I use the word, a fat head? I'm teaching you theology so that when you're ordained and have finished your studies, you will then be able to share with others. My education began at the age of 6, first year, of course, of grammar school. I finished my studies at the age of 35. Oh, no, 37. 31 years. That's why we're here. God is God because within the Godhead, the three persons share the one divine nature and the indwelling, as I hope we'll see before this first class is over. God dwells within our souls, and God, mind you, not merely present, but dwelling in our souls, so we might behave more and more like God. Everything, comma, everything that we have is meant by God to be shared with others. Of course, we've got to be selective whom we share what with. Then to clarify, I'm on the teaching of Scripture. Then to clarify the Trinitarian character of this indwelling, Christ added, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we shall come to him and make our home with him. and that go home is, in the original Greek of St. John's Gospel, those in the friendship of God have God not merely present within them, but dwelling within them, makes their souls his home. In all the teaching of the church, from the church's earliest beginnings, she has believed that God was not satisfied in giving us natural gifts, not only just giving those who believe in Him merely the created graces of the supernatural life. God gave us our existence. Except for Him, I always, when I teach, I like to see some empty chairs. Pardon me. I mean to have more empty chairs. But you illustrate what I bring out. Could there be, say, three human beings and these three empty chairs here? Of course. God chose, out of love, to bring us out of nothing into existence. But God was not satisfied with just giving us ourselves. And hear it. There's only one competition in life. Only one. Only one. Only one conflict in life. Only one. You know what it is? We so deeply love this creature. Oh, Lord, thanks for making me me. How we love that person. And we, I've, years now I've been investigating, I've yet to find another language in the world that capitalizes the first person pronoun. Every once in a while I get letters which my correspondent makes every I, you know, I this or I that, lowercase, a big shining dot. I like that. In Latin, ego. In German, ich. Sudan, you're the language. Lowercase. But God has not just given us ourselves. He has given us Himself. The church has always held that for those who believe in Him, they receive the uncreated gift of Himself. And that is why, in teaching the non-Christian religions, as I have over the years, they have so many deities. I've told you, I'm sure, more than once, modern paganism is no longer polytheistic. Modern atheism is strictly and severely monotheistic. One God, and not coincidentally, that one God, shall I say, happens to have my name. And I'm not using a figure of speech. And only creed of the Catholic Church declares, we believe in the Holy Spirit who dwells in the saints. And that, by the way, is the Church's first official definition of a saint. A saint is one in whom God dwells. Notice, not merely one in whom God is present. Just shake your heads. If you wish, you can shout. I've got a hearing aid on. Is God present in the devils? Yes. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any devils. Does God dwell in the devils?
No.
And that is a good definition of hell. Hell is occupied by those persons, both angelic and human, in whom God has the Holy Spirit or has the Holy Trinity, does not dwell. And you must have heard it at least once. Given that definition,